Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 22nd, 2005. Today's session is entitled The Cosmic Vision of Hope According to the Scriptures, Part 3, Natural Evil, the Tsunami, and Job, presented by Paul Santmeyer. Disc number SAP 2005-03.
The idea is we need to accomplish in our time what Luther accomplished in his time. There's the right way of doing it all along for many centuries. Luther found himself in a time of crisis. And in the midst of that crisis, he returned to the scriptures and to the early teachings of the early church. And there was a new way of understanding the Christian faith, a new paradigm. And I'm suggesting that we are in an analogous position in our time with the global eco-justice crisis, that we are called upon to look anew at the scriptures to with fresh eyes and to add our tradition to see what God is saying to us through the scriptures to deal with the crisis of our time. Now, there are those who say that this ecological reformation of Christianity is not necessary because we basically have everything we need to deal with the crisis, and particularly we have handed to us from our forebears the theology of stewardship. We are to be good stewards. When we dealt with Genesis 2, yesterday, I didn't quite get a chance to talk about this. Let me just, for those of you who were with us through Genesis 2, why, according to Scripture, did God place the human creature in the garden? In order to
till
and keep. That's the usual translation. That's what you learn in confirmation. That's what you heard read in the pericope a month or so ago in church. That's a bad translation. That's a wrong translation. The correct translation is to serve and protect. Why did God put the human creature in the garden according to Scripture class?
To serve and protect.
Okay. Now, what do you make of the stewardship thought? Well, I'm not against stewardship. I'm in favor of stewardship. It's sort of the best thing we got going right now. So what I want us to do is be more nuanced and look at something better than stewardship. And let me tell you very briefly why I'm uneasy with it. I've been a parish pastor most of my life. And I know when fall comes, we have to get ready for our stewardship drive. Stewardship has to do with money in the minds of most people. Now, the church and the good pastors and everybody else talks about giving your whole life over to God out of gratitude and caring for the creation. But we know, basically, it's money. So stewardship tends to get dragged in the direction of money. Further, stewardship tends to get dragged in the direction of that favorite American activity, management. I mean, hundreds of books out there about how to be a good manager and a good leader and all this kind of thing, and stewardship is part of that. Is that what the Bible means? Managing, when it says serve and protect? Still further, stewardship gets, and I'm going right now, stewardship gets, and the political discourse of our nation gets used. I own some Exxon stock, I'm ashamed to say. I get their material, and they tell us, us stockholders, how good stewards of the earth they are. And that when they go into Anwar or wherever, they're going to be good stewards. And there's a whole multi-billion dollar funded corporate effort in this country under the rubric of wise use, which is another way for saying, go into Anwar, let's get on with the agenda of this energy petroleum society. So here you have a relatively benign notion, a good notion of stewardship, it's in the Bible and everything else, but it tends to get moved toward money, it tends to get moved toward management, it tends to get moved toward exploitation and a support of some of the less positive sides of our capitalist society. So I always wonder, can we do better than that? And the problem when you have this yearly stewardship campaign and you try to teach the people what it really means, then you sort of forget about it when you go into Advent and Christmas and everything else, and they go back to thinking that it means wise use and everything else. So stewardship, that's why I want to explore a new way of doing things. That I think it is necessary that stewardship doesn't tell the whole story. And we'll see that this morning when we come to Job. Where Job is basically confronting the wilderness. Stewardship simply doesn't apply in this case. There are those, okay, so we're exploring an ecological reformation of Christianity, returning to the scriptures and so forth. Some say it's not necessary. Others say that it's not possible. That the Bible is, and Christian tradition is so thoroughly personalistic. It has to do with God and persons, I and thou. And it doesn't really have to do that much, even though it talks about creation. Part of the matter is God's relationship to us humans. There are others who, the feminist critics, who say that the Bible is inescapably patriarchal, and patriarchy is bad, which it is, and because you have a transcendent deity who calls a transcending creature, the human creature, typically the male, to exploit the earth. And so the feminists say that's the way the Christian tradition is. We have to start all over again with new kinds of insights. Many people are turning not only the experience of women throughout the ages, but also to Native American experience, other religions, and so on, because they believe that it's not possible to have a fresh voice from the scriptures and tradition in dealing with the environmental crisis. I respect this critique very much. For myself, I want to say, well, let's give it a try first. Let's see if it is possible. Let's see if we do what Luther did and return to the scriptures, we can discover things that we maybe not have not seen before. So that's where we're coming from. We've already, and I have here, those of you who are new to this will think that this is tremendous theological garbledy gook up here, but if you can see what I have diagrammed up here, this is my very pedestrian vision of the whole of creation history. I hold in my hand what?
My Bible.
And the Bible begins with what book?
Genesis.
And what's Genesis 1 about?
Creation.
Creation of what?
Everything.
Okay. And Bible ends with what?
Revelation.
Revelation. And what's Revelation about?
The
ending. Where does it go in Revelation 21?
New heavens and earth.
So the Bible starts with a picture of God creating everything. It ends with a picture of a new heavens and a new earth. And this is my suggestion of a kind of schema, how we view the grand story of the Bible. In Genesis 1, it's at the beginning because it's at the beginning, and the people who put the Bible together thought it was an important way to introduce the whole story to the people of God. Genesis 1 gives us this picture of 6 days. of many different kinds of creatures. And my suggestion is that from reading Genesis 1, that God does indeed have a history with all creatures, not just, and has an interest in all creatures. I mean, why so many days? Why not zap and put humans in the middle of it in one day? But God wants to have a history with all these creatures, okay? So that's the overall picture, the beginning and the ending of Genesis and Revelation. Genesis 2 is sort of a little slice, a picture of a really important thing that's going on in the midst of this whole history. Just in shorthand, God creates this precious planet that, you know, that some of us saw for the first time when the first astronauts were there, and you see this blue and green gem in this otherwise apparently dark and lifeless galaxy and perhaps beyond. So there's this garden that God creates, and in the midst of it, God calls forth this earth creature. And why does God call forth the earth creature?
To protect
the earth. So God is an interest in the earth. The earth is a kind of a player in this story. It begins that there was no one to care for the earth. God had a problem. He created this earth, which has its own reality and importance for God, and there's no one to take care of it. So that's why he put us there, according to Genesis 2. But the story gets all messed up. Adam and Eve turn away and so forth and so on. They're cast out of the garden. And I suggested that the divine curse on the earth can be read, not necessarily has to be read, but can be read in terms of kind of a feedback loop. Think of global warming. You know, we turn away from God, we turn to violence and power politics and all the rest, destruction of death-wielding kinds of social arrangements and so on. And we do that to the earth, and the earth then gets back at us because we mess it up so much. So you have, in the midst of this creation history, from Genesis to Revelation, from the very beginning to the eternal Sabbath, you have a precious story going on of this wonderful blessing that God gives a special creature who's created according to the image of God, who God talks with in an I-thou relationship, that the human creature, someone asked me whether I was suggesting that the Bible says that we are equal to all creatures. That's sort of a tough question to answer. But behind that is there some specialness about the human creature according to the scriptures? And I say, yes. I mean, created according to the image of God. God in the garden, meet him, walks and talks. He walks with me, talks with me, and tells me I am his own. So there's a personal relationship between God and the human creature going on here, but it gets all messed up. Will to power takes over, destruction, and death with a capital D emerges. Where we're going with this now, tomorrow we're going to look at the New Testament witness. God is a resourceful God. And so when this gets messed up this way, God sends his only son to get the human track back on track, and indeed to carry the whole thing forward toward the final fulfillment. Okay. That, in brief, is what I would like you to take home with you. That's so one of the main things you learn in these discussions, that this is a possible way of interpreting the scriptures. Today, now, we're going to look at a book that many of you know, but I suspect don't know all that well, and that's the book of Job. On our way to talk about the book of Job, I want to take just a slight detour and say a couple things about wilderness in America, particularly at Holden. And isn't this a marvelous place to come?
Yeah.
You know, you get out on the porch and reach out and touch those mountains. I can report yesterday on my stroll. I don't hike. I stroll. At the first thunderclap, I turned around and ran home. The romance and the beauties can quickly change to diving for cover. Now, what happened, very briefly, in American society, is that the Puritans, the original Puritans, they had that sort of thunderclap view of the wilderness. It's a really awful, harsh place, not unlike this, what the scriptures say about the wilderness. But as the society got more and more settled, and the agricultural quadrant of the society began to displace the actual wilderness, there was space enough and time enough for some intellectuals to look at nature through different kinds of eyes. And people like Henry David Thoreau and others, transcendentalists, began now to look at wilderness as a source of purity, source of vitality, a source of renewal. And implied in that was when they were turning toward the wilderness, they were also turning away from something, and they were turning away from the city. There's a profound anti-urban tradition in American adoration of the wilderness. Thoreau talks about the dirty institutions of man. John Muir, whom I love, who writes beautifully, you can sit down and read him all evening, and he's so captivating. He hated the city, and the therapy for improving society for John Muir and for many other Americans has been to take people to the country, to take people to the wilderness. And so the dirty city, where there's all the sun and everything else, garbage, political corruption, politics, Tammany Hall, all those kinds of things, is left behind by many Americans in the quest for the purity and vitality and renewing power of the wilderness. Now, in more recent times, and I'm sure this doesn't apply to this crowd, but just let's talk about all the rest of the people. This sort of heroic Thoreauvian quest for the wilderness has been a little bit domesticated. You know, the suburbia now becomes the wilderness, and you have your backyard barbecues, and you imagine yourself, you know, out there living the rugged life, or you're in your gated communities, where you're back to nature and you're not where the city is. I mean, so this ideology of the wilderness with its anti-urbanism still permeates American society in many ways. And I take this little side trip into American culture because I think it's necessary to have these things in mind as we go to Job now. Who is a teacher about the wilderness. So let's sort of be aware of our American proclivities in this respect. Why did you come to Holden? I mean, spiritual renewal, all sorts of things. See the mountains, maybe. Why didn't you go to a inner city work camp for your time away? Now some of you do, many of you do. We're doing all sorts of good things here. Retreat is great, so you can renew yourself and get back and so on. So I don't want to sound judgmental, but there is the proclivity in American culture to do that. Well, Job introduces us to the wilderness. I want to plunge now into Job, but let me stop right here. I have been sort of riding around on different topics with different themes and see if there are any questions or objections that anyone has to what I've been saying so far, to by way of introduction. Okay. I want to ask you a favor, if you would.
Yeah, I have a question.
Oh yeah.
Okay. This tendency toward dislike of the city,
mm-hmm.
is that unique to people like ourselves? Is that also found in urban dwellers who have never been anywhere else?
The history of anti-urbanism goes way back to Virgil. People like this, the Romans had this romantic view of going to the country. They built their villas in the country and things like that. So that's been going on for a long time in various ways. And the romantic movement began to emerge, particularly in painting and other places. A quick answer that we're going to have a long conversation about this, but that I would respond is that it depends where you live in the city.
Makes sense.
If you live at the top of the penthouse and you see, this comes pretty close to home because I have a house that looks over the city of Boston, you see this beautiful city there, then you can long for the wilderness and everything while you're a city dweller. But if you live in the neighborhood where I go to church in Roxbury, which is an inner city neighborhood, you have other things on your mind. I was an inner city pastor for 13 years, and that was about the time when the animal rights movement was emerging. And in my parish, the first thing people would think of would be the rights of rats and the rights of roaches. You know? And so it just doesn't connect. It depends on your social location. It's typically an affluent thing, this romanticism.
Yeah, yeah. I guess that's what I was wondering.
And with that goes, I shouldn't go too far on this because I want to get to Joe, but the Methodists, bless them, about 30 years ago did a study about the location of dumps. And they found that most of the dumps, toxic waste sites and so forth, are in the hood or next to the hood or in Indian reservations and so forth. So that not only is does this romanticism go with the affluent classes, but the affluent classes tend to put their waste where the poor people live. And so there's not very little romantic anti-urbanism in the city, historically speaking. Even though churches, a strategy for churches, get this, folks, already in the 19th century, and on in the 20th century, is the way you minister to urban kids is to take them to camp. Sobering thought. Wonderful thing. I mean, my church sends a busload of kids to camp. They love it. I mean, it's a great thing. But if you look at the overall picture, something else is going on here. Rather than dealing with the actual environment, you know, no green spaces, violence and everything else where these kids live, we take them off. Uh-oh, I think I've started something.
just a quick follow-up in terms of your presentation and his question.
Yeah.
How deeply biblical do you think anti-urbanism is? I mean, a lot of the people you mentioned point to the founder of the first city being Cain, and mm-hmm. as though this is the city itself founded on murder and violence and so on, and the garden being the picture of paradise,
yeah.
and of course Tower of Babel and so forth. How deeply biblical do you think anti-urbanism is?
Well, it's there. I mean, and a lot depends how you read it. If you read it that it begins with the whole creation and that God has a purpose and the garden is part of this and you're going to the new Jerusalem, that the whole point of it is a city surrounded by a new creation, that's one thing. But if you're backward looking and think of everything as the garden, then what you just said comes into play as a matter of course. You don't read the prophets who brought the word of justice to the powers that be. Amos saying, "Oh, you cows of Bashan." Well, these cows of Bashan were the lovely ladies who lived in the nice house, the gated communities in Samaria. These were the ones. Yes.
But at the same time, I know we're looking forward to getting to Revelation. Then we have that picture of new creation, which is filled with the images of the city in the ancient period and the gates and the walls and all of that stuff, which is very, it's not our city. I mean, the size of ancient Athens or Ephesus or wherever John was thinking doesn't compare at all to Manhattan, but nonetheless, you know, it's a city. It's what John knew as a city. Mm-hmm. So there is something in there about the creation, which is God's, including this human habitation, I think.
Precisely, and it depends how you read to fill the earth in the Genesis commands. You mean fill the earth by going into family farms, which was maybe what Genesis 2 was thinking, or do you mean building up human community? And Genesis 1 really arose in a Babylonian, urban, metropolitan, cosmopolitan kind of setting. I see we have a second course emerging here. Maybe if people invite me back, we can do the second course. Can I go to Job?
Yes.
The planners of next year should think about this discussion, don't you think? That this is something that people really want to talk about. Forgive me for an economy of time. I want to read some stuff to you that I wrote in an article on Job. I found, as I've given this talk before, I only get through the first part if I just talk off the top of my head, and there's just so much stuff I want to get through that if I read it to you, I'll get through that stuff quickly, and then you can have a discussion. Deal?
Yes.
Okay, all right, thanks. The book of Job gives us glimpses of human life in the very good world of God's creation. Yet with this narrative, we encounter an almost entirely different way of seeing things. Call this a world at the edges of Eden. This is the lesser known side of the Job narrative, best known as Job's own personal story of suffering and loss, a life of forced labor and no hope of liberation. When I lie down, I say, "When shall I rise?" But the night is long and I am full of tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Thus, stricken by outrageous fortune, Job angrily takes his case to God and is berated by sages for doing so. But all this, anguished as it is but prelude for the place to which the narrator of Job wants to take us. The narrator leads us into the experience of wildness, barely hinted at by the priestly writers, although explicit in some measure in the creation theology of Psalm 104, that great poetic commentary on creation. But this is what we see in Job here is outside the imaginative world of the writers of Genesis 1 and 2 for the most part. This is the world of nature beyond the creative intervention and sensitive caring of human engagement, and also for that very reason, a world untouched by the divine curse. This is the world of nature as God sees it and partners with it in his own ways, apart from his relationship with humans and their lives in nature. This is also a world where nature remains innocent, I argue, as it is for both the priestly writers of Genesis 1 and Jahwist, that is, the writer of Genesis 2. But this is an innocence that astounds that overwhelms and even at times repels, especially when, seeing with the eyes of Job, we contemplate the pervasiveness of death in nature. Here the themes of creative intervention in nature, Genesis 1, and sensitive care for nature, Genesis 2, give way to what I call awestruck contemplation of nature. Partnership with God in the midst of nature and partnership with nature now mean stepping back from nature, letting nature be, seeing it for what it is for God and itself, apart from the interventions and caring of humans. Although cosmology of the book of Job, that is the way of looking at the world, is all-encompassing, as William Brown helps us to see, and those of you who are readers of this kind of stuff, the book I'm depending on mostly here is William Brown, The Ethos of Cosmos. It's a pretty heavy read. And I got into trouble, I must say, because I didn't give my list of readings to the bookstore, and they're mad at me. So don't go ask the bookstore for this book, William Brown, The Ethos of Cosmos. This is the way Brown describes the world of Job. There, in world wildness, mostly wild animals, from lions to leviathan, freely traverse the wasteland's expanse, sustained by God's gratuitous care and praise. The wilderness is where the wild things are, playing and feasting, giving birth and roaming, liberated from civilization, and ever defiant of culture, even in death. Undomesticated and unbounded, these denizens of the margins revel in their heedless vitality and wanton abandonment, unashamed and unrepentant of their unbounded freedom, which rests on the providence of grace, says Brown about Job. Experience a whirlwind of torment of his own, Job, instructed unhelpfully by the council of the sages. I guess the point is here, pastoral counseling is not always the best thing. Better go to the wilderness. Don't quote me on that. Job is driven into this world of wildness where he discovers who God is and who he is. The alien goodness of nature is, above all, expressed now by this speech of God to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" This speech, as Brown shows, has a twofold educational purpose, both to broaden Job's moral horizon and to demonstrate Job's own innocence before the sages. Now, one of the things in this book, Job ends up being innocent. And we're not talking about sin here. Job is innocent. So there, one scholar suggests that Job is even a kind of an Adam figure in God's good creation. It happens to be the wilds now. So imagine a kind of a second garden story, but not a garden story, but a wilderness story, with a kind of Adamic figure there. Now this is indeed a wild place. For Job, we meet none of the images of cordial, although rich transformation of the wilderness that we do in prophets like Isaiah, the lamb will lie down with the lion, and isn't that wonderful, and so forth and so on, none of that. None of the leveling of the mountains that you get in Isaiah. This is nature as it is in itself, apart from human culture, raw and bloody, yet teeming with life, populated with exotic creatures appropriate to their respective domains. The animals appear two by two, lion and raven, mountain goat and deer, onager and auroch, ostrich and warhorse, the hawk and the vulture. Now, this I find fascinating. Brown points out that historically speaking, in the culture of the time, the animals highlighted in God's answer to Job were by and large viewed as inimical to civilization, that they were the animals that had to be eliminated in order to have civilization. And as a matter of fact, in the ancient Near East, one of the ways that the kings showed their dominance over the whole world was by going out with entourages, hunting parties, and killing these particular kinds of animals and coming back with them as trophies to show that the king is lord over the whole world. So these are the animals now that Job is celebrating as God's special creature. So there's something really countercultural going on here. The great beasts of the wild are indeed great and glorious, but their images are, this is Brown's words, flagrantly at odds with their stereotypical portrayals attested elsewhere in the ancient Near East. The lion is an illustrative interest, the raven another. They are beautiful creatures in their own right, whom God feeds. So this is Job 38:39. We'll come back to this. Can you hunt for the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, where they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Close quote. Objects of contempt in the established culture of the time, the lion and the raven, Brown believes, are here transformed to objects of divine compassion. God cares for the lions. God cares for these ugly ravens. God cares for the ostrich, and so forth. Now this vision of Job goes still further in its celebration of the wild. Not only do we see noble wild creatures nurtured by God, but also noble wild beasts celebrated precisely because they resist human domination. The wild ox, for example, in the time, according to scholars, was feared. No one, this particular, it's extinct now, is a huge animal that no one could control, and the only thing you could do is run away from it. It used its horns for goring. It was a fearsome creature of the wild. Job is taunted by God with a view to the otherness, the noble alienness of the wild ox. Can you tie it in the furrow with ropes, or will it harrow the valleys after you? And God does the same thing with the ostrich, which is here's Job. It deals cruelly with its young, as if they were not its own. Though its labor should be in vain, yet it has no fear. When it spreads its plumes aloft, it laughs at the horse and the rider. So, I think I can skip ahead here. Now, interestingly enough, compare Genesis 2 now, Adam naming the animals, where God brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam might name them. Here in Job, Job is sort of catapulted into the world of the animals. A very striking contrast. Brown draws this insightful conclusion at the end. No longer are conquering and controlling nature part of the equation for discerning human dignity. Now, in a nutshell, what he's arguing here, and I'm persuaded that he's on to something very important in interpreting Job, is that what God is doing with Job is taking him out in the wild and showing how I, the Lord, care for these animals. Okay. You know, do you hear echoes of how much more do I care for you? In other words, that the answer to Job's plight is not some sort of metaphysical thing of balancing good and evil and all kinds of things like this, but the experience of entering into the wilderness and seeing God care for all these other creatures. And further, if we had more time, I would go into this, and maybe we can come to it in, as we look at the text. At the very end, in toward chapter 39-40, you have the behemoth and the Leviathan, that the God of Job also sort of takes care of. Now, the behemoth is really emblematic of the wildness or the wilderness of the desert, that forbidden area that is at the edge of civilization, that no one ventures there and lives. And the Leviathan is really symbolic of the waters, the chaotic waters. But Job is taught by this discourse that God is in charge of these two. And so Job has this pilgrimage then. He's taken for his pastoral counselor into the wilderness, and he sees how God cares for these majestic beasts, and then he doesn't stay there. He's brought back, and scholars argue whether the book ends with a kind of a good guy Hollywood happy ending, that in order to get the book into the canon, it couldn't have a bad ending, so someone tacked on the notion that Job sort of lived happily ever after. Maybe yes or maybe no, but there's something there that rings true about that ending, that he goes on this pilgrimage and encounters God's care for all these creatures, and then, still innocent, Job is still innocent, according to the story, he realizes that God is caring for him likewise, and he returns to his situation. And interestingly enough, and it was a male scholar, rather a female scholar, who first made this obvious point, Job, at the end of the book, is not patriarchal. He has daughters, and he affirms them, and they're supposed to run the show and everything else. So you end up almost with a kind of suffering servant figure in Job, who then is delivered to his proper niche, his humble abode, where he is now, we're led to believe, believes God cares for him, and also the women and the animals and so forth. So that there may be more to this happy ending than just a happy ending, a kind of an appropriate resolution. Okay, in the time we have left now, let's walk through this Job 38 to 41. Begins with a speech from the whirlwind, 38 verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Talks about Job's smallness, verse 8. Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out of the womb? God is this immense creator God of mystery and power, and we'll soon learn is God of mercy as well. Moving into the end of chapter 38, verse 39, Job is now being told by the Lord, can you hunt the prey for the lion? Which means, by the way, God is hunting the prey for the lion. or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their coverts. Who provides? We're not supposed to pay attention to that.
No.
Okay. Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wonder about the lack of food? Skipping to 39, verse 5. Who has let the wild ass go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift ass? To which I have given the steppe for its home, the salt land for its dwelling place. It scorns the tumult of the city. It does not hear the shouts of the driver. There's all these wonderful wild creatures out there in their vital and violent lives. Anyone here ever see the video, the television series on the migration of the wildebeest from South Africa up through Africa every year? If something ever comes on your radar screen that looks like that, look at it. It's a marvelous story of tenacity and vitality, but an enormous amount of death along the way. And I think Gilbert was talking about things like this. And we're still in chapter 39. Comes verse 13 to the ostrich, and I already talked about this arrogant, that's Job's point of view, the book of Job's point of view. And alien creature, look at verse 16. It deals cruelly with its young as if they were not its own. Though its labor should be in vain, yet it has no fear. Because God has made it forget wisdom and given it no share of understanding when it spreads its plumes aloft. It laughs at the horse and the rider. And if you weren't sure of the matter, go to the very end of chapter 39 to see how much we have to do here with death. And this is about the eagle. Verse 30 of chapter 39. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. That's one of the reasons I call Job the alien goodness of God. Then chapter 40, Job answers the Lord, verse 3. But his mouth is quickly closed, as God then begins to, in his speech, to talk, and we're in chapter 40 now, verse 15, about these two great forces of the wasteland and the sea. Verse 15 of chapter 40. Look at Behemoth, which I made, just as I made you. It eats grass like an ox. Its strength is in its loins, and its power in the muscles of its belly. It makes its tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are knit together. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like bars of iron. It is the first of the great acts of God. Only its maker can approach it with the sword. And then chapter 41, the Leviathan. The Lord is taunting Job. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or pressed on his tongue with a cord? Verse 4. Will it make a covenant with you and to be taken as your servant forever? Is the implication here that the Leviathan has made a covenant, but not with Job, but with the Lord? And then at the very end of the chapter, on earth it has no equal, a creature without fear. It surveys everything that is lofty. It is king over all that is proud. And then we move toward resolution of the book and of these chapters. In 42 verses
3 through 6. This is Job. Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you and declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see. And here's a critical text where the translation is important. What I have in my new RSV here is, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's the picture we have of Job at the end, that he had confronted the Lord and he finally realized that he ought to repent. But the Hebrew, according to scholars, is totally garbled. This is just the way it's traditionally been translated. The note I have here in my study Bible is, given the frequent legal language of the book, it seems better to render this, I retract and give up my dust and ashes. Job never repents because he's innocent. But he now has learned what he needs to learn from this journey that he's been on in the wilderness, and he is going to give up his dust and ashes. So that is a cook's tour, a rush through Job. We've got a good 7 minutes, and at 10 o'clock we have to be out of here because I will get punished. Okay.
Yes. Well, the translation you just read of verse 6 is completely different. Mm-hmm. So, if that were to be true, how is this other translation persistent?
The Hebrew's garbled. I mean, the text that the scholars are working
on. What you're saying is you could come up with two completely different versions, yes, of the whole book, depending on how you look at that verse.
Well, it is sort of a linchpin of, in a way. Not totally, but it's a very key text. And that's true. So that's why translators have to be Bible scholars. They have to not just read the words or bring their own assumptions. And just a little commercial to the side here, that yesterday we were discussing why translators translated what the Hebrew is serve and protect as till and keep. They just did it for their own reasons. I mean, you can do your own reasons. And but that's quite right. The text of the Bible is, and key points like this, is quite corrupt. It can mean many things. Maybe a mouse nibbled at the scroll or something. Other thoughts?
Isn't that why people that go to seminary have to take Greek or Greek and Hebrew? So they have to learn it themselves, and they can do their own study if they want to.
They can do their own study if they want to, and that's a good point. They at least have to be able to raise the questions and go to the place and say, now, what are the people who have really done this well do it, and then come back and say, well, we got a problem here, folks. Let's look at this text in the whole context of the book of Job, where it's taking us. And I'm convinced that the second translation is right, because Job is innocent all the way through. And why should he repent at the last minute unless there's somebody who has a repentance agenda, you know? Maybe he wanted to get this published in a Lutheran source. He knew that unless he talked by justification by faith, that we are by nature sinful and unclean, he couldn't get it published. Other questions? Yeah.
What about the word despise, that line, I despise myself? What do we know about the Hebrew word that gets translated despise?
I don't know, but that's a good question. Do you want to give me that?
That's such a powerful
point. You said retract.
That's instead of repent, is retract.
Retract.
I retract. What the editor is suggesting here is the correct translation is not despise, but I retract. Just retracting. I mean, Job was objecting. I mean, he had this case with the Lord, And I said, I'm not going to do this law case anymore. I mean, you really showed me that. You won. You showed me all the stuff out there. I'm going to shut my mouth. That's how I read retracting there. So despise is, now that I think of it, is part of this
retraction.
False translation.
So he, in a sense, goes back on his own words.
Well, where did, I'm not getting you. Is there another place where he says despise?
No, are you saying that despise has, well, yeah, that despise and retract come from the same Hebrew?
And repent. Let me do this again. The received text in the NRSV is, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And the suggestion by the editor is, therefore I retract and give up my dust and ashes. But be that as it may, though, the thrust of the whole book, seems to me, is not in question.
What does he mean by give up my dust and ashes?
Question is, what does he mean by give up my dust and ashes? What do we think? Yeah.
Well, wasn't he sitting outside the gates of the city in dust and ashes because he was unclean?
Oh. Okay. That's where he was, mm-hmm. according to the story.
Say that again.
He was outside the gates of the city. He was unclean. He was in dust and ashes outside. Because he'd sort of been cast out, no?
Well, he'd lost all these things. You know,
yeah.
For one reason or another, his house, his family.
Full of boils. And
he had boils.
Well, he could say, give up his dust and ashes. He realizes that he was God's too.
Right.
There you go.
And dust and ashes were of God and not of him and his importance.
So you give up your self-pity.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Right.
Uh-huh. That's suggestive. You give up your self-hatred, and which in a way is putting you at the center of the world.
That's
you're
right.
So preoccupied with me, my.
That's right.
You know? That's very good insight, I think. Other questions, comments on this? I would like to know from you all how much this journey into Job is a relatively new experience for you in terms of the wilderness and all these kinds of motifs. That's the way it has been for me too. I mean, of course I read the book of Job. I'm pastor and teacher. I'm supposed to do these things. But it never took hold of me until I read William Brown and realize what's going on, and then tied it in to this whole picture here of what God is doing with the whole creation. That God wants to have the behemoths, he wants to have the leviathans, he wants to have the galaxies, he wants to have the black holes, he wants to have all these things that we just, you know, if we go in their territory, like Icarus, if we go to the sun, you know, we're going to be in big trouble. We stay in our own beautiful little created niche. But God has a purpose for the galaxies, the billions and billions and billions of galaxies, that outer nature, that world out there, as well as the wilderness here. So this helped me a great deal to see how Job, in a sense, builds on the richness of Genesis 1, of God creating all these things, the creeping things and the Leviathan and so forth, and allows us to see our proper niche. Our humble, and humble has to do with humus, which has to do with earth in the creation. So I commend you to especially since you're like me and you've discovered this and it's exciting stuff, you know, go back to your churches and do a Bible study on Job. Mindful of the American wilderness tradition. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.